2 Corinthians 2, and we're going to begin to dig into this passage. We want to read again at verse 12. Of course, Paul is speaking, and he says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ." I submitted to you this morning that God is on a mission in this world. The Father is gathering in a love gift that He has given to His Son out of every tribe and tongue and nation and people group. And if you are redeemed, if you're converted, you are part of that love gift. And He has brought you into an intimate personal love relationship with Him so that you might glorify Him through your life. That your life might bear much fruit and thus bring glory to God. And one of the essential areas that we bear that fruit is that when we are on mission with Him in this issue of evangelizing lost souls. And as we think about that tonight, we want to begin to see now four vital truths if we're going to do God's work, God's way, for God's glory. We're on page 5. In the workbook there, if you don't have one, we have a box full of them. Please grab one. But page 5, if we're going to do God's work God's way, we must first learn to focus on our position in Christ. Notice what Paul says in verse 14. "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." What's Paul saying? He's saying, "I have victory in Jesus, continuing triumph in Christ. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, God is always leading me in victory." And it's not just a song, but this victory in Jesus is a living reality in our life. Now that's an amazing statement when you consider the context in which he finds himself. Notice letter A. What is the context? Well, number one, Paul is in the midst of great burdens and concerns. As he was on mission with God, he walked through almost continual adversities. Whether it was trouble or trial or tribulation or persecution he faced from the unconverted Gentile world, or persecution and pressure and rejection that he faced from the unconverted Jewish world. But in this situation, far more than all of the external pressures and problems and persecutions that he was facing, whether from unconverted Jews or from unconverted Gentiles, notice number 2, what is Paul troubled about? He is internally burdened over the church at Corinth. He is troubled over their response to his letter of correction. Paul had planted this infant church in this pagan city of Corinth. He had spent 18 months of his blood, sweat, and tears into the founding of this church. But in his absence, false apostles, pseudo-teachers, had slithered into the church at Corinth. And these false teachers were preaching another Jesus. They were preaching another gospel. And they wanted to take the position of authority and leadership in this church. And they were going to do it by attacking Paul's character and assaulting his ministry behind his back. And these false teachers, their teaching and accusations had brought a spiritual mutiny within this infant church. I mean, it was filled with division and dissension. And can you imagine many of them were turning against their spiritual father, Paul? Notice number three. What are some of the problems at Corinth? Well, there were two main issues, and they're always the two main issues in any local church. Letter A, first of all, they were defiled doctrinally. Their doctrine had become contaminated because of these false teachers. They had begun to believe lies about the attributes and the activities of God, and they were even in danger of believing another gospel. But not only was there wrong believing within this local church, letter B, they were defiled morally. You know that this church at Corinth had become filled with sin and worldliness and rebellion and dishonesty and ignorance and pride, and they were breaking Paul's heart with their spiritual treason and rebellion. We know that Paul had written two stern letters of correction to this church. One of them is in the Bible, 1 Corinthians. The other letter was not in the Scriptures. It was called the Severe Letter. But Paul tells us here that he is deeply troubled in his spirit over this wayward church. Now, here's my point. Notice number four. What do these verses tell us about a believer who is bearing genuine fruit in his or her life? Well, one thing they tell us, letter A, is there will be times of great blessing. As I'm walking with the Lord, on mission with the Lord, there are going to be times when I experience mountaintop experiences. I mean times when the rivers of spiritual blessing are flowing. There's going to be times of sweet liberty in ministry, wonderful victories. There's going to be positive times, encouraging times, fruitful times. But notice letter B. There will also be times of disappointment. Disheartening times, discouraging times. There are going to be times of dryness as you're on mission with God. There are going to be times when you experience great resistance and rejection. And you know, some of the greatest disappointments don't necessarily come from outside the church walls. Many times those great disappointments come from inside the church walls. And notice page 6 and number 5. It tells us there that Paul came to Troas. Well, why do verses 12 and 13 tell us he came to Troas? Well, Paul had agreed to meet Titus in Troas because Titus was returning from the Corinthian church to give Paul their response to his letter of correction. But while he was waiting to meet up with Titus, God gave him a wonderful blessing of evangelistic outreach. Notice letter A. He says a door was opened by the Lord. God supernaturally opened an effectual door to preach the gospel. God gave him, as he was waiting to meet up with Titus, a tremendous opportunity to evangelize. And people were being converted to Christ. Later on, there was a church planted in Troas. But right in the middle of this precious opportunity of evangelism, where Paul is preaching and people are getting saved, what does he say in verse 13? He says, I had no rest in my spirit. I was distressed. I was disturbed. I was deeply troubled in my spirit. Why? Because even in the midst of this evangelistic meeting where people were getting saved, his heart keeps going back to the church at Corinth.
and he is concerned. He's troubled in his heart while he's waiting for Titus. Titus has not come, and he's not gotten the news from the letter of correction to the Corinthians. And he says, I'm so distressed. He was so troubled in his spirit that notice what he did at the end of verse 13. He says, but taking my leave of them, I departed from Macedonia. Fill it in there, letter B. But Paul departs from Troas and heads for Macedonia. He has no rest in his spirit. Why? Because he did not meet up with Titus, and he has no knowledge of the Corinthians' response to his letter of correction. So think about this with me. The greatest evangelist who ever lived, besides the Lord Jesus himself, turns away from an open door which God had opened and in which people were being evangelized and converted. Why? Because in Paul's heart, he is so distressed and troubled. He's thinking, will those Corinthians deal with their sin? Will they respond to the correction? Or will they side with the false teachers? He has no answer. And he's so troubled, he's so burdened, he's so distressed that he walks away from this open door of evangelism. Notice letter C. This is a time of possible weakness and testing. This is a dangerous time in the apostle's life. Now remember, this is not Jesus. This is a great man of God, the apostle Paul, but he's still incarcerated in this desperately wicked flesh in which dwells no good thing. And he can make a wrong decision here. He could develop a wrong attitude. He could become deeply discouraged if he keeps his focus on the circumstances. But did you notice what he did? Notice letter D. Paul looks beyond his troubled spirit and beyond his circumstances. In verse 14, we come to see that even though Paul is distressed and troubled, he doesn't become paralyzed by his circumstances. He doesn't become so discouraged by the things that are going on around him and so consumed with the situation that he becomes overwhelmed. Notice number 6. What does he do? He focuses on his position in Christ. Verse 14, thanks be to God who always leads me in triumph in Christ. Now watch this closely with me. Do you notice how the tenor of the text totally changes from verse 13 to verse 14? In verse 13, he says, I'm troubled in my spirit. I'm distressed. I'm burdened. But in verse 14, he says, now thanks be to God who always leads me in victory in Jesus. What's he saying? He's saying, brothers and sisters, as we trust in the Lord with all of our heart and lean not on our own understanding, but in all of our ways acknowledge Jesus, He shall direct our paths, and those paths will be paths of triumph. As a matter of fact, this triumph, this victory is a gift from God to the born-again child of God. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Amen? That's exactly what Paul is saying. Listen, when he was distressed, when negative things were taking place, he did not focus outward on the circumstances. He did not focus inward on his own struggles and weaknesses. He didn't even focus downward at the devil. He focused upward on his position in Christ. And he is saying to us, Paul says, we need to focus upward on our victorious King and His victory at the cross and the resurrection. Paul is saying to us something we need to learn tonight, letter B. God always leads us in triumph in the Lord Jesus. Notice, no matter the outward circumstances, fill it in, I've got victory in Jesus. Whether it's a clear day in my life and everything's going great, or I'm in the middle of the storms of adversity, God is leading me in triumph in Christ. Whether I'm on the mountaintop of blessing and everything is wonderful, or I'm in the middle of the valley of adversity and the winds of affliction and adversity are flowing in my face. Listen, through every trial, every trouble, every tribulation, every problem, every persecution, no matter the circumstances, God always leads me in triumph in Christ. I'm saying to you that Paul is saying, fill it in there, no matter the way things appear on the surface, I've got victory in Jesus. Whether they appear positive or they appear negative. Whether there seems like there's great spiritual liberty and there's open doors in evangelism and there's great success, or it seems like there's great difficulty and rejection and resistance and refusal, God is still leading me in triumph in Christ. And notice there, thirdly, no matter the response to the gospel, I've got victory in Jesus. Amen? Whether I preach as Peter did at Pentecost and 3,000 souls are soundly converted, or I preach as Stephen did in Acts chapter 7 and I'm stoned to death. Both are triumph in Christ. Would you say Stephen's ministry and the response was victory? Well, it didn't seem like it on the human level, did it? But the Lord Jesus Christ stood up to welcome him home. I'd say that's victory, amen? That's what Paul's saying. As we are on mission with God, carrying out His mission at all times, in all ways, in all situations, if we'll submit to Him and follow Him, He is leading us in victory. Now, how could Paul testify to this triumph with such a great confidence? Well, I'll tell you how. Notice page 7, letter C. He says, I'm being led by the sovereign, victorious King. That's how he knew that. And notice number 1. Jesus has a certain purpose. If I'm in the middle of the mountaintop, Jesus has a certain purpose in it. If I'm walking through the valley of adversity, Jesus is sovereign over the valley and He has a purpose in that storm. Amen? You may be in the storm in these days, some valley of affliction or adversity or a health crisis. Listen, I've been walking through the valley of adversity for almost 4 years, but I know that Jesus is sovereign over the storm. He is prince over the problems. He is king over the crisis. He is in total control and He is allowed whatever comes into my life. That's what Romans 8:28 means when it says God is working how many things together for good? All, the mountaintops and the valley. The clear days and the storms. He's working them all together for my good. But what is my good? Well, the good is I'm being conformed into the image of His Son. That's what He's working together for my good. And there's no greater good in a child of God's life than to be becoming more like the Lord Jesus and less like ourselves. Amen? That's what He's saying. He's working all things in our life together to conform us into the image of Jesus. That's why Paul could say, no matter the issue, I'm walking in triumph. Not only that, number 2, he could say, God always leads me in triumph because Jesus has given me a sure promise. He gave it to us in Matthew 16:18, the Lord Jesus did, when He said, I might build my church. Is that what He said? Nope. I got my fingers crossed. I sure hope I can build my church. Father, you think we're going to be able to build my church? Oh, I don't know, son. That's some pretty powerful sinners down there. Let's just sweat it out, keep our fingers crossed, and hope it all works out that you can build your church. Is that what He said? No. I will build my church. All that the Father has given me will come to me, friends. That's why Paul could say, no matter the circumstance, no matter the issue I'm going through, as I'm on mission with God, cooperating with His great mission to gather in that love gift, listen, I know God's always leading me in triumph. I've been to communist Cuba 22 times, and I'll never forget when I was threatened to stop preaching, or we're going to throw you in prison. And we're going to fine you $10,000 to get out. Well, I didn't happen to have $10,000 on me. But you know, it was wonderful to know the peace in my heart that no matter what happens, God is leading me in triumph. Amen? That's what He's saying. Listen, we have victory in Jesus. Now, when you think of that word triumph, there in verse 14, maybe you think about Alabama winning a football game or Auburn winning the national championship. Friends, that doesn't even scratch the surface of the word Paul is using. He's taking the word triumph from what was called the Roman triumph procession. When a victorious general had come back from the battlefield, the Roman Empire would give him a great parade, a procession, and it was called the Roman Triumph. And all the dignitaries would be there in attendance to welcome the victorious general. All the crowds of the city of Rome would literally saturate the streets to watch this parade, which was arranged in honor of the victorious general. As the procession entered into the city, it was led by the senators of the Roman council. And then following them were musicians playing all these songs celebrating the triumph. Following the musicians came a long train of carriages bringing all the spoils back from the plundered cities and battlefields. Following the carriages came white bull and oxen that would be sacrificed at the end of the procession to celebrate the triumph. And then, think about our verses we read, following those animals came incense bearers, swinging these censers filled with this burning fragrance. And as they walked through the street, swinging those censers, it was literally filling the streets with this pleasing fragrance. Following the incense bearers came the captive army. Conquered, chained, fettered, many of them headed for certain execution. After the conquered army came the conquering general, standing on a royal chariot drawn by four white horses. And there he was, wearing the victor's crown and a golden scepter in his hand. Following the victorious general came the victorious army, walking through the streets, rejoicing in the victory, celebrating the triumph. What's the point, Brother Ed? Oh, as this triumph walked through the streets, this whole triumph procession, and the streets were literally saturated with this sweet aroma. To the victorious soldiers, this was an aroma of life, of victory, of celebration. But to the conquered captive soldier, the same fragrance was an aroma of defeat and imminent death. That's the word Paul's using when he says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Who's our victorious general? Letter E, the Lord Jesus is our victorious general. Amen? And number one says, He has defeated death, hell, and the grave. And brothers and sisters, the victory is not in question. It has already been accomplished at Calvary. It is finished. And if you're born again, you have an intimate, personal love relationship with Him. And as we are on mission with Him, devoted to the conquering general, delighting in the conquering general, disciples of the conquering general, listen, number two, He always leads us through the triumph procession of life. My general faithfully leads me. He lovingly leads me. He personally leads me. He continually leads me. 24 hours a day and 7 days a week. And number three says, we have the awesome blessing of being in the victorious army. We are following behind a general who has already won the victory. This is a victory march. This procession is a procession of triumph. We are to be marching from victory unto victory. And you know the campaign cannot fail. Amen? It cannot fail. And if that's not encouraging enough to you, born again believer, letter F says, we have been sovereignly chosen to, number one, bear His name. That's why they call us Christians. Little Christ. We've been sovereignly chosen, number two, to wear His uniform. To put on the whole armor of God. To put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, to serve in His army. And the greatest privilege in all the universe is to serve in the army of the Lord in this world. And number four, we've been sovereignly chosen to follow His command. And just this first truth alone ought to be totally sufficient to encourage any discouraged born-again believer in this room tonight. As we follow the Lord in the triumph procession, we can never lose ultimately. And no matter how many little apparent setbacks there seem to be along the way in this triumph procession, one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? So if we're going to do God's work, God's way, for God's glory, the first thing we must do is learn to focus on our position in Christ. But that leads us to Roman numeral number 2. And you see it there on page 7. Not only are we called to focus on our position in Christ, but we are called to manifest the fragrance of the person of Christ. We see it in the second half of verse 14. And through us, He's speaking of born again disciples, through us, He manifests. He diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. If you are converted to the Lord Jesus, you have the privilege of manifesting the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Jesus within the sphere of the influence of your life. And what does Paul mean when he uses that little phrase, the fragrance of His knowledge? You remember the first verse I used this morning? John 17:3. This is eternal life, that you may what? Know. That you might have intimate, personal knowledge of the Father and the Son. So that because of that intimate love relationship, Jesus might extend His life through you. He might express His character through you. He might exhibit His power through you. That your life in an ever-enlarging manner might bear a growing family resemblance to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that as God sovereignly brings people within the sphere of the influence of your life, they might be acutely aware of the sweet fragrance of the knowledge of the life of Jesus. What are you saying, Brother Ed? Notice it there, letter A. we have been redeemed to be worshipers of God. You remember the Lord Jesus speaking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4? Remember what He said? He said, God is seeking more Baptist church members. Is that what He said? No, we've got at least 11 million too many. He's not seeking more church members. He's seeking worshipers who will do what? Worship Him in spirit and in truth. And when Jesus says He's seeking worshipers, He's not talking about singing. That verse has absolutely nothing to do with singing, no offense, brother. But He's talking about worship as a lifestyle. To worship in spirit is a lifestyle of worship, flowing from an authenticity of the heart. In other words, a sincere, a pure heart. He's talking about a lifestyle, 24/7, of worship flowing from a genuineness of a born-again heart. Not a heart of duplicity, but a single-minded devotion to Jesus. And it has nothing to do with singing. If your heart's right with God and you're singing, that might be praise. But it's not New Testament worship. We're talking about your entire life being a life of authentic worship to Him. That's what He means by worship in spirit. But He says He's also seeking worshipers who will worship Him in truth. And that means a lifestyle of worship. Listen, worshiping God as He is revealed in the Scriptures. Not trying to create a God of your own imagination. Not trying to water down the biblical view of God to bring Him down to the level of your puny, fallen, finite mind. But to worship Him as He is revealed in the Scriptures so that your entire life is guided and governed by the Word of God. That's what Jesus is talking about. And friends, God is in the business of taking rebels and transforming them into worshipers. That's what this salvation enterprise is all about. Taking dead, blind, bound, rebel sinners and transforming them into worshipers so that Jesus becomes the supreme love of their life, so that Jesus becomes the center of their universe, so that Jesus becomes their sovereign Lord, so that they respond by presenting their life to the Lord as a living sacrifice, as a holy sacrifice. What does that mean? That means you personally and purposefully setting your life apart from your flesh's plans and purposes and purposefully setting your life apart unto God's plans and purposes. That's worship. Because Jesus becomes the chief object of your devotion, the chief source of your delight. You make a deliberate dedication of the totality of your life on the New Testament consecration altar of worship. Lord, I'm placing my life at Your disposal to do whatever You want to do in and through this vessel. Friends, that's worship. And when somebody becomes a true worshiper with that definition of worship, you know what happens? That person learns how to walk with God. The true worshiper learns how to walk with God because God promises to direct the paths of a true worshiper because that true worshiper is surrendered to the will of God. He's committed to the Word of God. The true worshiper will say with the psalmist in Psalms 25:4, "Show me Your ways, O Lord. Lead me in Your paths." And what's God's promise to that worshiper? Oh, it's so beautiful in Psalms 85:13. God says, He shall make His footsteps our pathway. Did you hear that? God says, I will make my footsteps your pathway. The true worshiper learns how to walk with God. And then when he or she learns how to walk with God, they learn how to work with God. Because they become to see that God initiates the activity and the service in the true worshiper's life. This true worshiper will have a passion to cooperate with the good works that God has preordained for them to walk in. They're learning how to walk with God, so they learn how to work with God. You know what religion is? Religion is running around doing activity that God has not initiated in your life, but that you have initiated, or somebody else in the flesh has initiated. But true Christianity is cooperating with the good works that God initiates in and through my life. And you know, when we initiate the activity, you know what happens? We produce Ishmaels. But when God initiates the activity, God always produces Isaacs. The true worshiper learns how to walk with God and work with God and reproduce with God. Because when we're working with God and getting in on what God is doing, cooperating with God's activities, He will be bringing forth spiritual fruit that we will be producing in our lives, and we'll be doing God's work, God's way, for God's glory. Well, I chased a little rabbit there, but back to the top of page 8. Notice, if we are the true worshipers of God, our lives will be, number one, submitted to His will. In every area of our life, we'll say, Lord, not my will, but Thy will be done. That's the heart of a true worshiper. And listen, they will have a passion to be being not conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of their mind so that they may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of who? Of God. They'll have a passion to be submitted to God's will. Not only will they choose the doing of the will of God, they will cherish the doing of the will of God. They'll be submitted to God's will, but number two, they'll be committed to God's Word. So the Word of God will be the plumb line for their ministry, including their evangelism. So they won't be turning to some other plumb line that some guy has concocted, some new gimmick or gadget. They'll be looking to the plumb line of the Word of God to learn how to do God's work, God's way, for God's glory in this issue of evangelism. We're talking about the true worshiper, number three. They will be cooperating with God's works. I'm saying, precious friend, that God is seeking worshipers who will learn how to walk with Him and work with Him and reproduce with Him. And as your life, if you're converted, and my life is surrendered to Jesus in the sacrifice of New Testament worship, then our lives will begin to manifest the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Jesus, and people that come within that sphere of influence will become acutely aware of that fragrance. You remember the story in John chapter 12? Mary is seated at the feet of Jesus, in adoration and worship. She is hearing His Word, and all of a sudden she's absolutely overcome with worship. She goes away for a while. She comes back with this alabaster jar, this jar, a bottle of costly perfume, probably equal to a year's wages of a laborer. More than likely her entire life savings. And the alabaster jar was very costly too. Well, surely she's going to have enough common sense, Brother David, to at least save the jar for her retirement. But you know, she doesn't. In reckless worship, she breaks the jar. She pours out that costly perfume on the Lord Jesus. What's the next verse? The entire room was saturated with that fragrance. And everybody in that room, listen, whether they liked it or not, they were acutely aware of that aroma. I'm saying, brothers and sisters, let her be, as we present our lives as living sacrifices, our lives will begin to manifest the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. And then, number one, we will get in on His mission. The true worshiper will be walking with Him in His ways, working with Him in His activities, and we will get in on His mission. When we're truly worshiping, we will learn how to cooperate with God's mission. Number two, the true worshiper, we will be ministers of reconciliation. Because true worshipers always become witnesses. Because the true worshiper yields their life in the consecration sacrifice of worship, and God will consume that sacrifice with His presence. And His presence will be manifested through our lives and through our lips. The truly reconciled will be ministers of reconciliation. Number three, I'm saying true worshipers, we will be ambassadors for Christ, you see, because the truly pardoned always become proclaimers. Because I've got peace with God. I've got peace with my past. I've got peace with my future. And the person that's truly experiencing that will have a passion to go out and share the terms of peace with those around them that are still enemies of God. Number four, we will become fishers of men. Because followers always become fishers. True worshipers always become witnesses. What are you saying, Ed? I'm saying if you'll stick with me this week and we begin to go through this Christ-centered evangelism, we're going to discover that this is more than just memorizing another little sales pitch. This is far more than just memorizing another little plan, another little sales job about heaven or a full and meaningful life or some felt need of a lost sinner. But this is to be a Christ-centered message flowing out of a Christ-centered life. Now, who is the primary audience of this fragrance? Who is to be the primary audience? Well, we'll discover that when we come back. We're going to take about a 10-minute break. And then we're going to come back at 6 o'clock, take another 45-minute session, and close for this evening. Now remember, if you've got any troubling in your heart, any questions at all, Brother David has the answers, so you come in. Seriously speaking, I'd love to speak with you about anything that comes to your heart.